After his time in Philippi, last week's sermon, for those of you who weren't here, Paul traveled extensively in Greece and spread the gospel to numerous cities. He returned to Jerusalem, where he managed to anger the local authorities. And wanting to condemn him, the Jewish leaders turned to the Roman administration, who couldn't find anything wrong. We've heard this story before. Paul, being a Roman citizen, is not allowed to be executed for no cause. And after languishing in detention, Paul has exerted his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard by Caesar. The trip to Rome has been a tough one. The trip was scary at times. It involved a storm, a shipwreck, a snake attack. And now Paul is finally in the vicinity of Rome. So, people of God, hear my words. The words of the gospel, the words of the Bible, the words provided to us by God. From Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 31. 3 months later, we set sail on a ship that had wintered at the island, an Alexandrian ship with the twin brothers as its figurehead. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. Then we weighed anchor and came to Rhegium. After 1 day there, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found believers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. The believers from there, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. 3 days later, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing wrong against our people or the customs of our ancestors, yet I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. When they examined me, the Romans wanted to release me because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to the emperor, even though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is for the sake of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we would like to hear from you what you think, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is being spoken against." After they had set a day to meet with him, they came to him at his lodgings in great numbers. From morning until evening, he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he had said, while others refused to believe. So they disagreed with each other, and as they were leaving, Paul made one further statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed listen, but never understand, for you will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. Paul lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's a curious way to end a book. It's a curious way to end a story. It's not quite happily ever after. We don't get to know what happened to Paul. How'd the trial go? What'd Caesar have to say? How many people did Paul convert in Rome? Did he die? How did he die? What comes next? If Acts were a reflection or a paper written for school to be graded, we might be asked by our instructor to, and Lord knows many of my papers said this, give me more. Less generous teachers might write, and the least generous, so what? When we look at some of the stories of the great figures of the Bible, we get a sense of completion. The patriarch Jacob blesses his sons and some of his grandsons and then dies. The lawgiver Moses blesses the tribes of Israel, sees the promised land, and dies. David provides last instructions to his son Solomon and dies. Not everybody dies. Elijah ascends into heaven on a whirlwind. There's a sense of completion with that. And of course, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, ascends to heaven. Regarding the Apostle Paul, we get, he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense, and well, it's kind of lukewarm. It's like someone left the milk out on the counter. It's not terribly satisfying. It's not really clear. I mean, good for Paul, I think. And this ambiguity leads a number of scholars to contend that there was an intent by Luke to write a third volume. And that something happened. Some calamity came upon either Paul or Luke or both before anything else could be written. Others propose that Luke wanted to keep a triumphant Paul alive at the end rather than the martyred Paul that tradition and history has passed down to us. Despite this ambiguity, I think Luke ends Acts appropriately and intentionally. And forgive me for getting a little geeky about scripture, but there's a clue contained within this last story from Acts. There's a literary convention in the Isaiah quote which provides us some direction to unpack what's really going on here. And when the Bible uses these conventions, and most of the time I miss them, so when this one hit me, I was like, oh, we got to pay attention. We need to recognize them and use them when we see them. The quoted passage, while immediately relevant and meaningful to Paul and the leaders that he's discussing things with, it has a structure to it. And the quote is structured sort of like a mirror image. And it's encouraging us to look from the start, to look at the beginning, to understand how things are ending. Listen again to a part of that quote from Isaiah. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so they might not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. In the quote, the problem is a dull heart. And Paul is saying to those leaders, and anyone else within earshot, those who disagree with the gospel, your hearts are dull. Because your hearts are dull, you can't hear me. You're not seeing what I'm trying to tell you. You're not perceiving. You must look and listen, and then your heart will understand. Understand and be healed. And the quote ends with a healed heart. You have to go to the beginning to comprehend the end. Each component of the second part of the quote points back to the first part of the quote in the reverse order. So as we unpack this, we recognize that there's this literary structure that has been put right here at the end of Acts, where we're kind of left going, all right, I guess, okay. We have to remember how this whole Acts thing started. How did the Acts of the Apostles start? We have to hold up the entirety of Acts and look at these words at the end and see what they point to at the beginning. We have to go back before Paul traveled to the cities of the ancient world, before Paul was struck blind on the road to Damascus, before the gospel was brought out of Judea, before the gospel went with Peter and Philip to Samaria, before the second generation of leaders were appointed, before the early church started, before Pentecost. At the beginning of the beginning, after Luke's very brief introduction, he records Jesus Christ's final instructions to the apostles In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul's final words, let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Through the book of Acts, we've heard all about Pentecost and the witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and how the church moved on to Ethiopia, and how the church went to the cities of Asia Minor and the cities of Greece. And here at the end of Acts, the gospel has been found here in Rome, the hub of an enormous and extensive empire, still growing. And as Rome goes, so does the rest of the world at that time. Christianity, if it's in Rome, it's going to be carried out from Rome to the ends of the earth. And in fact, I'm curious, makes us wonder a few things. When Paul arrives in the area of Rome, he finds that there are already believers present there. The Holy Spirit, the church, is already at Rome. Surprise! The Acts of the Apostles might be misnamed. A better label might be Acts of the Ancient Church or Acts of the Infant Kingdom of God. Or possibly Church, chapter 1. The sense of incompleteness at the end of the Acts of the Apostles is appropriate because Paul, nor any other apostle found within, is not actually the protagonist. What happens to Paul, while interesting and helps us understand things, is not the purpose of Acts. The purpose of Acts is to tell the story of the church. If Paul were the protagonist, the church, the believers, would not have already reached Rome. We would have needed Paul to do that for us. Instead, the church is the hero of our story, and the church contains so many people who aren't named. The story of the church at the end of Acts is incomplete because the story of the church is incomplete. While the gospel can safely be assumed to reach out in the future to the ends of the earth, Luke is asking listeners and readers to wonder what will come next, particularly those reading this in the first, at the end of the first century, in the beginning of the second century. Luke is asking his listeners what will come next, and more importantly, what are you as part of the church? What's going to be your part of this story? How are you going to spread the gospel? How will you carry the gospel to the ends of the earth? Those listeners knew that they were not Paul. They were not some super apostle. And yet somehow, the church in this story is already in Rome. It didn't need Paul to get it there. And consider who made up this early church and its leaders. Think about who Jesus called to spread the gospel in the first place. He called upon some rather regular folks to do some amazing work on his behalf. Jesus didn't call on the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem or a king, and Lord knows there were plenty of them there. He didn't call on an eloquent scholar or artist to spread the message and grow his church. At the beginning of the gospel, and then again in Acts, Jesus calls up some regular people to do his work. I mean, he calls up some fishermen and a tax collector and some other guys who we know next to nothing about. That's it. As the story of the church unfolds in Acts, the church calls upon new leaders, initially to make sure some charity efforts are being done properly, and some of those leaders become people we read about in Acts. And then of all people, Jesus calls a particularly nasty, overly pious tent maker to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. A bunch of regular guys, really, and they do amazing things. And if you heard this story back when it was first written, you might wonder, what comes next? I'm a regular guy. I could fish. I might be a craftsman or a shopkeeper. What would I be doing to further the kingdom of God, to help grow the church? I wonder what's coming next. What's in the next book or chapter? And history provides some interesting possible chapter topics, because Christianity moves beyond being a quirky little offshoot of Judaism into a real movement. And it spreads along the trade routes and the shipping lanes of the Roman Empire and beyond. And Christianity goes through a period of wild disunity, heresy, and oddities as it matures and identifies what is essential for proper thinking and proper practice. Christianity is persecuted and punished for daring to speak of a greater understanding, transcending all earthly people and authority. And Christianity goes through its dark periods and its golden periods. And as the church grew, competing theologies, ideas, and quite frankly, corruption, give rise to splits and schisms. Wars are fought in Europe by Christians with other Christians over the future of Christianity. And the age of discovery sees Christianity spread to Africa, Asia, the Americas, and Australia. The beginnings of New England Congregationalism began in the 17th century, and the church had a decline. And then there was the First Great Awakening, and the church had a decline. And then came the Second Great Awakening, and the church had yet another decline. And the missionary movement, and then the social movements of the 19th century, and the rise of Pentecost. There are so many chapters we could keep writing about the history of the church. What we do need to know is that today there are almost 2.2 billion Christians around the world. 31.4% of the world's population is Christian, by far the largest religious group in the world. The church continues to re-examine itself through its mystics, through scholars, through theologians, through pastors, through congregations, and through the needs of the world. It keeps reforming and reforming itself. So what comes next? Here at the beginning of the 21st century, what's in the next book of the church? What's the next chapter? In hearing the end of the Acts of the Apostles, God through Scripture is asking us to wonder here and now, what will come next? What is God calling us individually and collectively to do to help write the next chapter in this glorious story of the church? Amen. Please rise and join me in the saying of our Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Virgin Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. Descended to hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Almighty. There he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. When we think about how we can take what we learn here home with us this week, I wonder if we can have Liam's great insight from our children's time. You know, when it's dark, when the lights are out and we can't see the brightness, the things that remind us of what's beautiful or what could remind us about God, I wonder if that could be a reminder that God is still there, even when we can't see it. And so maybe when you walk into a room before you turn the lights on, have a second of pausing that God is present in this room. Or if you want to really bug your family members and they're in a room, go in and shut the lights out. Okay, just reminding you of God's here. So let the darkness that you might find around be a reminder that even though you can't see him, God is still present. The ushers will come to receive our tithes and offerings. Join me, please, in the prayer of dedication printed before you. O God, we offer these gifts and our lives, not for the sake of their appearance, but in gratitude for all you have given to us. Above all, we thank you for the great gift of Jesus, for his selflessness and sacrificial love. May our discipleship possess these same qualities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Amen.
Let us pray. We thank you, loving God, for all your great gifts to us, for who you are, and that you have called us to be your people. We thank you that our movement towards death is not the final sentence of our story. We thank you that by your faithfulness, we are born to a new and living hope in a future where love will never be terminated and life with you will never end. May we always trust in you. We thank you, O God, for the riches and abundance in our lives, as well as helping us just get by. Help us never take for granted how well we live when there are so many in this world in need. Lord, we ask your blessing on all who suffer this day around the world, for nations at war, lands in famine and drought, communities rocked by tragedy and strife, families struggling to keep it all together, individuals whose hearts are heavy with grief, sadness, or loneliness. Most holy and gracious God, send your Spirit upon us in power this morning to show us once again those things that you have prepared for those who love you. Touch us that we might know that you are present with us. Speak your life-giving word to us that we might be strengthened. Give us eyes of faith to see and hearts that trust enough to praise you. We lift to you today the cares and concerns of our community. We pray for Carl and the Prestia family. We thank you for the healing you are bringing about in Barbara. We pray for Victor Soma. You would work healing in his body and peace and comfort to his family. We pray for Marie Larson, healing, strength. We pray for those who are going through difficult times, and that you would bring your particular help and aid as those who need it, and bless families who care and love for their children. We pray for those who are mourning the loss of Rick Patterson, for Pat, all who are grieving his death. And God, we know that you forgive us. We know that you have made us wonderful and beautiful, and that you are always ready to forgive us. We pray that you will bring that sense of peace and comfort in our being flawed, because you love us no matter what. And we thank you for the heart you give us that can rise in joy and love for you. Hear us as we now name those before you, as we lift into your light those on our hearts. Hear also the prayers we make in the privacy of our hearts. Into your hands, O Lord, we commend all for whom we pray, trusting in your mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please remain seated as we sing our hymn of preparation, number 335. We'll sing it through twice.
sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a holy and sacred event, and it is Christ's last gift to his disciples and to us. This is the Lord's table. It is his table. And so he invites to him all who desire and seek after him. You need not be a member of this church nor congregations to receive. This is Christ's table, and all are invited. It is our custom here to hold on to each element as it arrives to us. We'll hold on to it, and then once everyone has received, we will partake together at that time.
Please join me in the prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is truly right and our greatest joy to give our thanks and praise to you, our God and our Redeemer. Therefore, we praise you with the heavenly host who forever sing to the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of our God. Hosanna in the highest.
We remember that on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, blessed it, and gave thanks, and broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the supper, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." With this bread and with this cup, we remember our Lord's Passover from death to life as we proclaim the mystery of faith.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and these gifts. Bless this feast. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but in your all-embracing mercy. We are not worthy even to pick crumbs under your table, but it is your nature to have mercy. So feed us now with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, that in these holy mysteries we may forever live in him and he in us. Amen. Ministering to us in Jesus' name, the deacons give us the bread.
Thank you.
body of Christ, let us eat and remember. Ministering to us in Jesus' name, the deacons give us the cup. Blood of Christ, let us drink and remember.
Please join me in our prayer following communion. O God, you have so greatly loved us, long sought us, and mercifully redeemed us. Give us thanks that we may yield ourselves, our wills, and our works, a continual thank you offering to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you.
forth this week knowing that you are loved by God and you are part of a church that reaches all the way back to that hill where Jesus said to the apostles, "Carry my gospel to the ends of the earth." May you be blessed in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.